Our scripture reading for this morning comes from Luke 22, verses 21 through 38. This can be found on page 1044 in your pew Bibles. Luke 22, 21 through 38. Please stand with me for the reading of God's word. But the hand of him who is going to betray me is with mine on the table. The Son of Man will go as it has been decreed, but woe to that man who betrays him. They began to question among themselves which of them it might be who would do this. Also, a dispute arose among them as to which of them was considered to be greatest. Jesus said to them, "The king of the Gentiles lorded over them, and those who exercise authority over them call themselves benefactors. But you are not to be like that. Instead, the greatest among you should be like the youngest, and the one who rules like the one who serves. For who is greater, the one who is at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who is at the table? But I am among you as one who serves. You are those who have stood by me in my trials, and I confer on you a kingdom, just as my Father conferred one on me, so that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and sit on thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned back, strengthen your brothers." But he replied, "Lord, I am ready to go with you to prison and to death." Jesus answered, "I tell you, Peter, before the rooster crows today, you will deny three times that you know me." Then Jesus asked them, "When I sent you without purse, bag, or sandals, did you lack anything?" "Nothing," they answered. He said to them, "But now if you have a purse, take it, and also a bag. And if you don't have a sword, sell your cloak and buy one. It is written, 'And he was numbered with the transgressors,' and I tell you that this must be fulfilled in me. Yes, what is written about me is reaching its fulfillment." The disciples said, "See, Lord, here are two swords." "That is enough," he replied. This is God's word. You may be seated.
At the conclusion of the Last Supper, when in the candlelit room, surrounded by his white-clad disciples, Jesus took the cup in his hand, held it out before them, and said, "This is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you." That was one of the supreme moments in the revelation of salvation history. One of the grand, grand moments. In that single sentence, he declared that his soon-to-be shed blood would supersede all of the shed blood under the old covenant. Indeed, what he did is he declared the all-surpassing superiority of the new covenant over the old. It was a huge statement. Because the blood of the old covenant could not atone for sin. Its animal sacrifices covered sin, but they couldn't remove it. As the writer of Hebrews would make so clear in this is Hebrews, the 10th chapter, verse 4. "It is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins." Later he says in that same chapter, verse 11, "Day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again he offers the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins." You see, precisely because no dumb animal could serve as a competent substitute for a human sinner, there were unending repetition of sins, and those repetitions bore constant witness to the fact that they were powerless. They couldn't do it. But the blood of the new covenant, Jesus' blood, perfectly atoned for sin. So when he held up that cup and he identified it as the cup of the new covenant, their minds automatically went back to Jeremiah 31 and they saw it as brimming with these new covenant promises, the new covenant as is called in Jeremiah 31. And this is the covenant, the new covenant I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people. No longer will a man teach his neighbor, a man his brother, saying, know the Lord. Because they'll all know the Lord, from the greatest to the least. I will forgive their wickedness and remember their sins no more. And so as he held that cup up and said it's a new covenant, Jeremiah 31 overflowed the promise of a new heart, a new relationship, complete, authentic forgiveness. And so Jesus' declaration in that upper room is one of the supreme, supreme moments in salvation history. Now, how much of this penetrated the disciples' mind is a subject that we'd like to know. I mean, ultimately, it really did get into their minds and hearts. It became everything, the new covenant. But we do know that in the immediate conversation, it appears that they didn't get it, that they were shallow in their understanding and their appropriation of Jesus' words, tragically shallow. And Luke's rendition of what immediately takes place is heartbreaking. Heartbreaking for the Savior. Because we read, evidently without a pause, Jesus is still holding the cup. Verse 20 flows right on to verse 21, the opening section of our text where it says, but the hand of him who is going to betray me is with mine on the table. The Son of Man will go as it has been decreed, but woe to that man who betrays him. They began to question among themselves which one of them it might be who could do this. Now, if Luke is writing in chronological order, we're not sure if he is, but if he was writing in chronological order, this was indeed Judas' first supper and last supper. Because the betrayal then takes place, but he was there. However it was, Jesus wasn't surprised about this. He knew what Judas was going to do. He understood Psalm 41. He understood that Judas was his Ahithophel. He knew what Judas' future was. But it was grieving to have someone who had spent 3 years with him night and day and seen his character night and day and heard his words and had acted like he was the closest of disciples to have him leave with murderous intent. It had been decreed. He knew that. But when he says, woe to that man, it is more in the sense of an alas, because he knew what was taking place. It was grief. And so in the ensuing hubbub, as they began to say, Lord, who is it? Is it me? That conversation takes place. You can feel a sinking sadness in Jesus as it begins to evaporate, this great moment in salvation history. The holy solemnity of the institution of the cup and of the bread starts to dissipate. What he'd said about his body, what he said about his blood, what he said about his life begins to dissolve, evaporate. And then they begin to argue. And most amazingly, they began to argue about who is the greatest. Verse 24. You see, the heartache began to well. He's just poured it all out. And they're arguing about who's going to be the greatest. And they had been with him all those years. It was an outrage, an unwitting slap at Jesus. And you see that Jesus responds with a sad sort of irony. In verse 25, he says, "The kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who exercise authority over them call themselves benefactors." So don't you understand, the mentality of pagan kings is to domineer. It's that overweening lordship and dominance. And in doing this, then they give themselves nice names like benefactors, or your grace, or your royal munificence, or whatever. Because that's how they do. But verse 26 says, Jesus, "You're not to be like that. Instead, the greatest among you should be like the youngest, and the one who rules like the one who serves. For who is greater, the one who is at the table or the one who serves? It is not the one who is at the table, but I am among you as one who serves." Three times he says, "one who serves," the idea of a table waiter. He says, you're to be like the people that are waiting on us. You're to be like I've been and waiting on you here at the table. Don't you get it? And actually, Jesus is really far kinder at this point and gentler than we might have been with such boneheads. He ended the discussion with a word of encouragement, reminding them of what their kingdom authority will ultimately be like. Verses 28 through 30, "You are those who have stood by me in my trials, and I confer on you a kingdom, just as my Father conferred one on me, so that you may eat and drink at my table in the kingdom and sit on thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." The disciples' future kingdom authority wouldn't be like that dominance and that passing, seeming authority of worldly lords. It would be serving with Jesus at the kingdom. They would be as one who serves. You have to say that these guys, at this particular time, are absolute blockheads. Dolts. Reminds me of a sermon I read years ago by an old frontier preacher named Sam Jones. He started out, "You blockheads, you senseless beings, you worse than useless things." What a way to get rapport with your congregation. How disheartening it must have been for Jesus. Jesus is so close to the cross and they are so far from His Spirit. And then there's the matter of Peter. And you have to surmise, you don't know this for sure, but he now addresses Peter, and he probably addresses Peter because his voice has been just a little more elevated than the rest of them about who's the greatest. And so he says, verse 31, "Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift you as wheat, but I prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned back, strengthen your brothers." But he replied, "Lord, I am ready to go with you to prison and to death." Jesus answered, "I tell you, Peter, before the rooster crows today, you will deny three times that you know me." Now that's a familiar story, and you see that's later in the chapter, and we'll cover that in detail. But here, what you want to notice in the crumbling atmosphere of the upper room as it degenerates from the high point of Jesus' revelation, that one who is in the closest relationship with Jesus, one of the inner circle, Peter, James, and John, the Peter of the inner circle, the one who is easily the most sanguine and optimistic, "You can do it, Jesus. I believe in you, Jesus. Lord, I'm ready to go with you to prison." The foremost encourager is going to fall to cowardly denial and infamous failure. And so if you're in the upper room and you start to see the course of this, it's like the bright, festive room, the disciples resplendent in their white, the candles flickering on the walls and on the table. began to darken because Judas has gone out into the night. And immediately when Judas leaves, they began to dispute about who's the greatest, how far could they be from his heart. And Peter, filled with all of this, is going to step out into the night of his failure. What more? Well, done with Peter, Jesus turns to the whole group, and it gets darker. Verse 35, then Jesus asked them, "When I sent you without a purse or bag or sandals, did you lack anything?" "Nothing," they answered. He said to them, "But now if you have a purse, take it, and also a bag, and if you don't have a sword, sell your cloak and buy one. It is written, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and I tell you that this must be fulfilled in me. Yes, what is written about me is reaching its fulfillment." Now, on two earlier occasions, Luke's gospel tells us that he sends them out with nothing. Beginning of chapter 9, beginning of chapter 10, he says, don't take anything. You don't have to take anything. You'll be provided for. They go out and preach the gospel of the kingdom. People invite them into their homes. They have places to sleep. They have meals. And they are taken care of. That's the way it's been. But now, with the cross before them and the church age before them, things are going to change. It's not going to be like that. Luke's going to write the book of Acts, the book of persecution. Jesus' followers in trouble. That's what's next. And thus he quotes, to give them a hint of what's going to transpire, the change that's going to take place, he quotes Isaiah 53:12 in verse 37. And he was numbered with the transgressors. Because that's how Jesus is going to be treated. In fact, Jesus would be crucified between two transgressors, 23rd chapter, verses 32 and 33, between two thieves, between two outlaws. So that line out of Isaiah, he was numbered with the transgressors, is going to be true for Jesus. He's going to become an outlaw, and if they follow Jesus, they're going to be outlaws too. Transgressors. And what he wanted them to do was ponder this advice, and this is the advice. Verse 36, "But now if you have a purse, take it, and also a bag, and if you don't have a sword, sell your cloak and buy one." They're to ponder that. They're to think about what he is saying. The apostles, however, with a dullness, which you sometimes see earlier in Luke's account, with that dullness, do not ponder it. They take the sword literally. And they say, "Well, let's see. We got two swords. Two swords, Lord. We'll take on the establishment. We'll withstand the Romans. We got two swords." They think that they can do it. And with that, you'll see in verse 38, Jesus replied, "That is enough." Meaning, and this is the commentators variously explain, these are all from commentators, "That's enough of that. Enough of that. Enough of this kind of talk." And it's like he has been trying to communicate with these blockheads, and he finally comes to the end and he says, "I give up." Now think of this. Jesus has come to the upper room. He's come with such anticipation. Verse 15. Notice what he says there. "I have eagerly desired to eat the Passover with you," because he knew that when he went through the Passover feast, he would take the matzah, the bread. He would identify it as the bread of affliction. He would talk about the affliction he was going to go through. He would then talk about the Passover lamb and identify himself as a Passover lamb, the Lamb of God, which would take away the sins of the world. And then he would hold the cup up and say it's a new covenant. Their mind would go back to Jeremiah 31, the new covenant promises. He eagerly desired for this pinnacle of revelation with them. He does it. And what happens? Judas steps out in the night. Those nearest and dearest are so far from his spirit, they begin to argue about who's going to be greatest in the kingdom. And as he looks at Peter, so filled with presumption, so much hubris, he says, "Peter, you're going to fail me." And then, when he tries to tell him what is coming with the cross, that he's going to be identified with transgressors, they miss it all together. They are so dull. And he says, "Enough of this." It's the cry of a broken heart. Now, if you're reading this story for the first time, if you don't know the end, as we know the end, if you're reading it for the first time, you look at these disciples and you go, "Is there any hope for these blockheads?" Well, we know there's hope because we know the story, but we also know there's hope because we are those blockheads. We are the dull ones. We're the self-centered ones. We're presumptuous. We're utterly sinful. Well, the question is, how is there hope? And let me say, the answer is magnificently tucked in to verse 37 in the quotation from Isaiah 53, verse 12. "And he was numbered with the transgressors." Now, as you may know, the 53rd chapter of Isaiah is a chapter which is all about the passion and atoning death of the Lamb of God. It is a magnificent passage. You may also know, especially if you've opened your Bibles to Isaiah 53, that the 12th verse is the final verse in Isaiah 53. You may also know that when texts are quoted in the New Testament, especially when there are sound bites, it's often a hint to turn back to that text and see the fuller reference that the Lord is making. And this ought to be a hint, because this is the only line from Isaiah 53 that Jesus quotes explicitly in all of the New Testament. And so when you turn back to Isaiah 53, you find this. You find right about five lines up from the end of Isaiah 53, you find the line that he quotes, "and was numbered with the transgressors." And you find that that's followed by two other phrases. Second, "he bore the sin of many." And third, "and made intercession for transgressors." And those three phrases give the ground for hope. The phrase, "and was numbered with the transgressors," was dramatically fulfilled, as we said, when Jesus hung on the cross between the two thieves. The Septuagint rendering of Isaiah 53:12 says, "he was classed with the outlaws." And he was. But in being identified with transgressors, that also identifies him with sinners. Us. Me. You. Full identification. And on the cross, he becomes the transgressor par excellence. And as a transgressor, the great transgressor, then all transgressors are identified with him in their transgressions. He is numbered with the transgressors. And so the hope is, he identifies with his disciples in their transgressions. He identifies with us in our transgressions. But he not only identified, he atoned for their sin, as the second phrase says, "for he bore the sins of many." Now that is the great motif of Isaiah 53. Look up in Isaiah 53. If you're not turned there, that's page 731, 732 in your Bible. Look up at verses 4 through 6, where you see the atonement spelled out. "Surely he took our infirmities and carried our sorrows, yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we were healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He atoned for our sins. He bore the sins of many. And whereas it was impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins, he takes away sins. Very significant that Peter, in talking about the gospel, references Isaiah 53, 1 Peter 2, 24, and he says, He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness, for by his wounds you were healed. Full atonement. Full atonement, can it be? Hallelujah! What a Savior! See, that is our hope. And then we see his intercession, the final clause in Isaiah 53:12, and made intercession for transgressors. So he makes full identification with transgressors. He makes full atonement, and here, full intercession. Now, that's why Peter is able to make his comeback. You look at what he says about Peter there, and he says, Satan has asked about you, but I have prayed for you. Satan prayed that he might sift Peter. What Satan wanted to do in sifting Peter is he wanted to sift him and keep the chaff and get rid of the wheat. But in the sifting that takes place, in Peter's humiliation, the chaff is blown away and the wheat remains because his arrogance is sifted. His pride is sifted away. His presumption is sifted away. His quickness with his mouth is sifted away. And he remains then to strengthen the early church, as we know he did in the Acts. But in terms of the new covenant, this is at the root of its superior power. Now, Jesus is the originator of the new covenant, but Jesus is the mediator of the new covenant, too. It was prophesied in Psalm 110, verse 4. It was prophesied with an oath by God. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You, Messiah, you, Jesus, are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek, an eternal priesthood. Untold implications for the believer. I'd like you to take your Bibles and turn to Hebrews, the 7th chapter, verses 24 and 25, page 1188. And while you're turning there, understand that the 7th chapter of Hebrews is where they talk about Jesus being an eternal priest in the order of Melchizedek. And that on the basis of his eternal priesthood, the writer of Hebrews says in verses 24 and 25, look at them, but because Jesus lives forever, he has a permanent priesthood. Therefore, he is able to save completely those who come to him, through him, because he always lives to intercede for them. He saves completely. That completely is in the present tense. It's not just that he saves in salvation, but he continues to save in every situation. That is our perpetual experience, that Jesus perpetually saves us. And the reason that he can do this is in verse 25, that he continually makes intercession for us. We are finite. He is infinite. We are mortal. He is immortal. But with the ease of omnipotence and omniscience honed in his life and human experience in the incarnation, he makes constant prayer for us, and that is the fact he is making prayer for you right now. Right now. Right now. He's making prayer for us right now. All of us. He ever lives to make intercession for us. He is an eternal priest after the order of Melchizedek. He is doing it now. And now here's the crowning beauty of the upper room. I want you to see it. Jesus, at the end of the supper, holds the cup of red wine, the new covenant, the new promise. The old covenant was launched on a sea of blood, millions of animal sacrifices, but it was not sufficient. Jesus holds up the new promise, and because He is God and man, it is totally sufficient to give us life and fulfill the promises, those beautiful promises of the new covenant as they were spelled out in Jeremiah 31. Here are the promises. I will put my law in their minds and write it in their hearts. That is the gospel. Reference Ezekiel 36. It tells us He gives us a new heart. And He sprinkles it and washes it. I will be their God and they will be my people. Superior gospel relationship, that's what happens. No longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother saying, know the Lord, because they will all know me. That's the gospel, know the Lord. For I will forgive their wickedness and remember their sins no more. Complete forgiveness, that's the gospel. And so He holds up a new heart, a new relationship, a new forgiveness. All of these things in that cup. He is the originator, but He is also the mediator. He is our high priest. Now, understand this. The mediator of the new covenant is described in Hebrews 7. The originator, or the origination of it, is described in Hebrews 8, where the new covenant is quoted. And do you know what it says after you have the priest, the mediator, and the originator? Everything by Jesus. It says in the 9th chapter, verse 15, for this reason, Christ is the mediator of a new covenant, that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. So it means simply this, that Jesus is everything. He is the originator. There's the cup. He is the mediator. There are His eternal prayers. Life may be dark. You may feel alone. You may feel like you've failed. You may feel in your situation that there is no deliverance, that relationship cannot be healed, that sin is so irreparable it cannot be healed, that you've been such a disappointment that you can never know His favor. But the fact is, He is the originator of a new covenant. It is superior to the old. He keeps the new covenant. He mediates the new covenant. The origin, the sustainer, the origin, the originator, the mediator, everything is of Jesus. And because of that, He can save you to the uttermost. That is regarding eternal salvation and regarding the constant salvations we need in life. Do you need to be saved? Do you need to be saved? Do you need to be saved out of your situation? Do you need a deliverer? He is competent. All the promises are yes in Jesus. All the prayers are yes in Jesus. Jesus is our all. All praise, all glory, all honor for all eternity. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Maybe some, for any reason, a problem, a difficulty, or even the condition of your soul, who would just like a prayer, a word. There'll be elders and wives at the front of the building. I'll be up here too after the service. Let us pray. Our magnificent Lord Jesus, our all in our all, our totality, our consummation, our everything, we owe it all to you, and you are competent. You are all powerful. Your prayers are all efficacious. And so we come to you, Jesus, not doubting your power. For the one who is in darkness, where the candles have gotten lower, there is gloom about, will you deliver this one? Because you always live to make intercession. We pray this in your name. Amen.